We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and the first four verses. Hebrews 2 and the first four verses. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is greater accountability. Greater accountability. The truth, both of Christ's essential superiority and his official superiority as mediator over the angels, has been established by a series of Old Testament references, especially from the book of Psalms. In these verses that we've just read, the apostle pauses to apply this truth before dealing in the rest of the chapter from verse 5 onwards with the consistency between Christ's superiority and his suffering a shameful death. In other words, verse 5 to the end of the chapter are dealing with Christ's manhood and why he became a man and why he suffered and died, and that this is entirely consistent with the fact that he is infinitely above the angels in glory and majesty and power. But first, in these four verses, the apostle applies the superiority of Christ and what it means for his readers. Firstly then, the excellence of Christ, a spur to diligence. The excellence of Christ, a spur to diligence. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The excellence of Christ and the fact that we live when Christ has now come into the world is a spur to diligence in the use of the truth of God. We have here something that we ought to do. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The meaning is that there is an obligation upon us on account of what has gone before. Therefore, because Christ is so exalted and glorious above all the angels, and because God has spoken in these last days by his Son, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. Because Christ has come, and Christ is excellent, and Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, therefore, there is an obligation. The term ought here can and is sometimes translated must. Sometimes it's used of what God has determined shall happen. That these things must needs have happened because God has decreed them. But it is also used as here of what God obliges men to do, of what God tells them to do, of what God requires of them. And the gospel, even in its fullest revelation of God's grace in Christ in the completed scripture, including the New Testament, the gospel is not contrary to duty and obligation. It brings obligation with it. And the greater the clarity and fullness of the revelation, the greater the obligation it brings upon those who hear it and to whom it is made known. We shall see this in a moment more fully. But duty faith is biblical. It is a duty, an obligation upon men who hear the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is sent to be preached among the nations for the obedience of faith. And what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The gospel is to be obeyed. And the truth of man's natural depravity and inability to believe does not relieve that obligation in the slightest degree. Men are obliged to do what, on account of their depravity, they are not naturally ever willing and able to do, unless the Holy Spirit renews their wicked hearts and wills, and then they do what they ought to have done all along and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it then that this passage says we ought to do? And it says we, that is we, the visible professing church of God. Because within the body accounted as the church of God on earth, there is responsibility to receive the truth. There is that responsibility upon all who hear that truth. But this is dealing with the professing church. This is addressed to the visible outward form of the church of God. Those who profess to be the Lord's and their children. And the apostle says to them, we ought therefore to give them all earnest heed. We are to give heed. What does that mean? It means we are to apply our minds to the truth of the gospel. It means more than that, but it begins with that. The mind must be applied to the truth of the gospel. There is joy and peace in believing, but there can be no believing without thought and understanding of the truth of God. And it is possible to attend to the services of God's worship constantly and yet never to give any real serious thought to the truth proclaimed. To any of you who have done this, give heed. Your danger is very great that you should live hearing the truth of God and take no heed of it. There is an obligation to think, to set our minds upon the truth of God, and to receive and follow the truth from the heart. To give heed is to apply the mind with a view to acting upon the truth understood and grasped. and there is a danger of slippage. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The term used is a term that could be used of a leaky vessel. Water is put into it, but gradually it slips, it seeps away, it leaks away. That's the idea here. That even within the professing church, there are those on whom the gospel makes a deep impression, but not a permanent one. And though the apostle had good hopes of these readers, there is the fear that some would prove to be not genuine, and that their attention and attachment to the gospel was not such as would withstand the pressure and distraction of persecution, and would prove to be but a passing phase, even though entailing what our confession of faith calls the common operations of the Spirit. So in chapter 6, it speaks there of those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. And so here we have the first of the warnings, of which chapter 6 is another. The warning to the professing church, take heed. The warning against apostasy. You say, but a true child of God cannot utterly be lost. And that's correct. But the apostle is not assuming that everyone within the professing church is a true child of God. There are those who hear the word, the seed is sown, and there is a temporary growth, but it has no root in itself. Those who hear the word and are joyful, but it doesn't last, because they were not truly born of the Spirit. He does not say whether they profess to be saved, so that's the end of the question. He doesn't notch them up as if their profession of believing means that they should never be confronted with the question of whether they are in Christ or not. He doesn't do that. He says, take heed, beware, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We are to give heed. But then secondly, why we ought to be more earnest. Why we ought to be more earnest. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Here he impresses upon them why they should give the more earnest heed. Literally it is, it behoves us more abundantly to give heed. In other words, it's not that God's word in the Old Testament only required slight attention compared with the new, because every word from God ought to have our full attention and alertness and concentration and thought. So it's not that the word of God is ever worthy of less than full attention, but rather it is that though all of God's truth has an absolute claim upon our attention and believing allegiance, the guilt of not doing so is increased by the fullness of the revelation now given. To neglect God's truth at all is great sin. To neglect that truth now most fully revealed is more sinful. And so there is a comparison in verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The word spoken by angels is referring to the law given through Moses. We've noticed before that the angels were active in the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of his saints, his holy ones, and that's referring to the angels. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And in Psalm 68, verse 18, we have the Lord ascended up on high, but it also says before that, that God was among his angels as at Mount Sinai. And Stephen, in his defense before the council, rebukes the unbelieving Jews and says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Whether angels spoke is not clear, for we are told the Lord spake all these words. But evidently the angels were involved in the giving of the law. But the comparison is not between the ultimate source, for God spoke in both of the old and the new, in the giving of the law to Moses, in the prophets, and in the New Testaments. God spoke at sundry times, and in divers manners unto the fathers by the prophets, and hath spoken in these last days by his Son. It's not a comparison of ultimate source. God is the source of all of the scriptures. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Israel. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The comparison is not between ultimate source, but between the medium employed. That God gave the law through angels, but God has spoken in these last days by his Son. And if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, if God vindicated his honor and authority in that law which he gave through angels, if he upheld the truth of it by the penalties attached upon transgression of it, then will he not do the same, having spoken through his Son? In the Old Testament, there were penalties of death attached to infringement of God's law, though for some a ceremonial sacrifice removed ceremonial pollution. But the point is that every transgression and disobedience, every negative stepping over the line, or any sin of omission, any failure to obey a positive precept, received a just recompense and reward. The point is not that the gospel, the truth of Christ, was not revealed in the law, but rather that the authority of that revelation was firm, and so the penalties attached were indeed inflicted. God's appointed penalties were inflicted. Its threatenings, even pertaining to this life, were sure and firm. And so the argument is, if the threatenings of the law given by angels were in fact fulfilled, then if that word was steadfast and its penalties and its threatenings fulfilled, how much more the threatenings now that accompany the full revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God threatens the unbelieving with his judgment. If God fulfilled his word to Israel, if he fulfilled his threatenings then, will he not do the same now that he has given a fuller and clearer and more abundant revelation? In Zechariah, the people of Israel said, they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. If God did that then, if God fulfilled his word, will he not do so now? And so verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So manifest a salvation of sinners now fully revealed in Jesus Christ. In the book of Titus and chapter 2 and verse 11, we have a similar expression. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The revelation of God's grace in Christ and the way of salvation in him is now fully and clearly revealed. If contempt for the obscurer revelation received God's judgment according to his word, will not contempt for the full revelation of God likewise receive the threatened judgment? But this verse, verse 3, is used very often to address those outside the professing church. I'm not saying that that is not a legitimate extension of the point, but we must not lose sight of the fact that this verse was written to the professing church of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Have you considered this? That the scripture says to you as a church member, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You must not rely upon outward membership of the Church of God. If we neglect the gospel, now made known in all its fullness, shall we escape? Thirdly, the great clarity of this revelation. The great clarity of this revelation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. This salvation was spoken by the Lord. Now it had been spoken and revealed in the Old Testament. But in its full clarity, it began to be spoken by the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of the Father's glory and who is now the heir of all things. He was among men, declaring the acceptable year of the Lord to sinners, telling the Israelites, telling the Jews, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Our Lord Jesus began to speak of that salvation which is in him. This Lord of glory, whom the angels worship, actually being manifest in the flesh, stood in this world and said to sinners, come unto me, said to Israel, said to the professing church of God, though he came unto his own and his own received him not, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And then it was confirmed by them that heard him. That is, the apostles. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, appointed by our Lord Jesus to declare his truth. And the Lord brought to their remembrance his words and his actions. And they declared them, and they wrote of them, and they expounded the meaning of them under the infallible inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's how we have a complete Bible that we can read. Because the Lord spake, and then exalted to the right hand of God, he sent forth his Spirit and enabled the apostles and prophets to declare the truth and, according to his good pleasure, to write it down so that we should have a complete Bible. But not only so, not only was it spoken by the Lord and confirmed by them that heard him, but it was authenticated by God. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. The word signs indicates the meaning of these things. The word wonder indicates the effect on those who saw them. They wondered. The word miracle indicates the nature of these things, that they were manifestations of supernatural divine power. And then gifts of the Holy Ghost describes the fact that individuals were given miraculous gifts by the Spirit of God from the ascended Christ. Now, these miracles were not random. Many of you will have heard these points before, but they must be repeated and fixed firmly in our minds. The purpose of miracles was not random. God was bearing witness to his own infallible revelation. And so we find that the miracles in Scripture are not willy-nilly, they're not just haphazard and for no reason. The miracles, the wonders, were signs. Signs of what? Signs that God was speaking through his infallible spokesman. So in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." There, Moses, being a prophet, is connected with the signs and wonders that the Lord did by him. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, 1 Kings 18 verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." He desires the vindication of God and the vindication that he was God's servant, the Lord's servant, the spokesman of the Lord, by the miracle which he sought. Psalm 74 and verse 9. "We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." The signs and the prophecy go together. Our Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles that pointed to him not as a spokesman of God, but as God manifest in the flesh. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And our Lord Jesus spoke with his own divine authority, "I say unto you." And he performed miracles by that same divine authority which belonged to him as God manifest in the flesh. "Stretch forth thine hand, take up thy bed and walk, Lazarus, come forth," and so on. And the miracles pointed to Christ. Christ's miracles during his earthly ministry pointed to him as God manifest in the flesh, speaking to men. And thus he fed the 5,000, showing that he was the bread of life. He raised Lazarus, showing that he was the resurrection and the life. He gave sight to the blind, showing that he was the light of the world. And the miracles of Christ had a purpose. Always they had a purpose. They were signs pointing to him. So in John chapter 20, John chapter 20 and verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The signs recorded are sufficient. And they are recorded, they are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And when we come to the apostles, we find that they also performed miracles as the apostles, the infallible spokesmen of the exalted Redeemer. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The apostolic miracles showed that the apostles were infallible spokesmen of God. So Peter at the gate, beautiful, said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this man is made whole. He had said to the man, to the invalid, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He was able to infallibly announce in advance that a miracle that only God could do was now going to happen, showing that he was an infallible spokesman of God. The announcement in advance is important. It was a sample of infallible utterance vindicated by the God-given miraculous event. Just as Moses held out his rod to the sea and it parted, it showed that he, as a prophet of God, knew in advance that God would do what only God could do. Because he was a prophet of God, God had revealed and told him to hold out his rod, showing that he was a prophet of God. Likewise with the apostles, the pre-announcement was a sample of infallible utterance from God, revelation from God. And so these miracle-working gifts are called signs of an apostle. But you might say, they weren't only exercised by apostles, and that's true. But they were conveyed to others through apostles. So in Acts chapter 8, when the Samaritans received the gospel, Philip was there. But it needed that Peter and John, the apostles, would come so that they would receive the miraculous outpouring of the Spirit. So in Acts 8, Philip himself performed miracles, but then in verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So Philip could not bring this about. It needed the apostles. And the miraculous gifts were exercised by apostles or bestowed on others through the apostles. So in Acts 10, it was while Peter was preaching to Cornelius' household that the Holy Ghost fell upon them all. In other words, these miraculous gifts, as our text says, were all, whether exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through apostles, they were all God bearing witness to his infallible spokesman concerning the revelation that he was giving of his Son. And that's why John records these miracles and says these are written, not because you're going to get a fresh crop of miracle-working gifts in every generation of the church. These are written that ye might believe. You say, but can't God do what is beyond our explanation? Of course he can. But we're talking about miracle-working gifts exercised by infallible spokesmen of God or given to others by those infallible spokesmen of God. But you say, wouldn't more miracles convince people of the truth if we had miracle-working gifts, if we had tongue-speaking and prophecy and the ability to heal the sick with a touch and so on? The answer is, it would make no difference whatsoever. In Luke 16, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham, when the rich man in hell says, send Lazarus back. I have five brethren. If one go back from the dead, they will believe. And he's told, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one go back from the dead. The idea that physical miracle working will produce more true converts is utterly false. It will produce none. And the miracle working gifts ceased with the apostolic age. Yes, God can do what is beyond our comprehension. That's not the question. But miracle working gifts ceased with the apostolic age. And God gave this witness according to his own will. It's not whether God can do these, give these gifts now. It's whether it is his will to do so. And it is not, because he has given a completed Bible. And that is why the claim to miracle-working gifts always undermines the completeness of God's revelation in Scripture. Always. Because these gifts either entail revelation direct from God, or they accompany revelation given directly from God. And where there is the claim of these revelation accompanying gifts, there will be the claim of fresh revelation from God. And what we are saying to you this morning is fundamental historically to what became known as Protestantism. Rome believes in continuous miracle working gifts, and Rome believes in continuous revelation via the papacy or the council of the church. Protestants believe that the Bible is the complete revelation of God, and that therefore there are no gifts of direct revelation from God, nor those distinctive signs which accompany such revelation. Protestants are cessationists. The Pope and those who follow him are continuationists. And that is why the charismatic movement from day one was bound to undermine Protestantism, because it believed what Rome believes: continuing revelation, if not apostles, certainly prophets. So why not apostles if all the gifts are meant to be permanent? And that is why the authority of Scripture is always undermined by the claim to those miraculous gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned in our text. God bore them witness, those who heard Christ, that is, the apostles. He bore them witness, and he gave them the signs of an apostle in miracle-working gifts exercised by them and conveyed to others through them. And God was authenticating his complete revelation in the New Testament. Well then, we have the whole Word of God. You have the whole Word of God. What have you done with it? What have you done with it? You have what those who lived in the time of Christ and the apostles did not have: a complete Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Give heed. Give the more earnest heed. Are you in Christ? Have you trusted Christ? Have you thought upon the truth of Holy Scripture? Have you seen Christ set forth in the Scripture? Have you seen your sin in the light of God's law and trusted in his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ? If not, your church membership is outward only and temporary, and it will come to a horrific end when you leave this world. Take heed, but in Christ there is salvation. It is a revelation of salvation. God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. You're a sinner, but God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Take heed then, give heed, and trust in Jesus Christ, the revealed Savior. God has sent him in these last days and spoken by him and confirmed the truth through his apostles and authenticated that truth with those miracle-working gifts that accompanied those apostles. What more do you want? The truth is here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him to take away all your guilt in the sight of God. And then you have nothing to fear. Take heed. Trust in Christ, and all will be well. You will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Amen.